Thank you, Hope, and thank you to the whole team this morning. Our leader, Hope, it's a very beautiful name because hope is kind of one of the key words in the passage this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 26, and I have faith that we will be going to that picnic. I brought my chain. I'm not going like this, that's for sure. I got my little shorts and my little t-shirt and my sandals, so I plan on going too and just spending extra time with you all. I think the best part of a picnic, it's not the tube steaks. No, we're actually having steaks on the grill. Tube steaks, it's another word for a hot dog. Not just about that, it's about each other. We get to spend time together. We get to linger together. We get to, you know, spend that extra time. That's my favorite part of a picnic. Let's just ask the Lord to help us this morning as we go into the Word. Father, we quieten our souls before you this morning, and we pray that eternal truths, the big, big truths of the Bible, will become very clear to us, and we pray that they will be very clear to us with regards to our relationship with you, whether it's right or there's something still missing, whether we're in the kingdom or not. And Father, if anybody is here this morning who's not yet in, I pray this would be their day. I pray this would be the day that they act upon the greatest news ever given and call on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. So here we are this morning. We're in Acts 26, and we're arriving at Paul's fifth defense speech. And if you've been here through all of this with us since chapter 22, you're going, what? Another speech? Where's my remote? I want to change the channel and go and watch the Scottish Open there and see if Tiger's going to win or not. Don't do that. Stay with me. This fifth defense message is the climactic message of Paul as he's giving a defense. The climactic message. And we could call it the gospel defense and offense. The audience, as Pastor Chris mentioned last week, is very special. Paul is now speaking to the highest authority in the entire Judean province of Rome. He's speaking to King Agrippa. And remember, Pastor Chris last week brought out the contrast very powerfully, the stark contrast between the pompous pride of the king and his entourage and the very glorious, wonderful humility of Paul, you know, with his life on the line. And it was beautiful. It was a very powerful contrast that he made. And what's so wonderful to me this morning, even though it's Paul's life that's on the line, Paul's really not giving a defense for himself. He actually sees way beyond what is at stake here. He's giving a defense for the gospel itself. It's really not about him. And it's gospel defense and offense. And we speak of those words when we think of sports, the sport world. Whenever I listen to the Alouettes, I often hear the football players bragging, you know, it's defense that wins the game. And the offensive players around the quarterback, and the quarterback's lying half dead on the ground going, I need the O-line too. We need the offense. And hockey players often boast and say, a good defense is your offense. But in reality, everybody really knows it's defense and offense. And so Luke here has put this message together in such a way, the text, to show the two sides of a gospel presentation. We also need to remember, Paul has been in prison for 2 years in the palace prison in Caesarea. 2 years, he's been waiting. Why has God got him here? And now comes his chance to present the case before King Agrippa. We're going to see in verses 4-8 that Paul is giving a theological defense of the resurrection. It's very detailed, it's powerful, and then he moves from that to his personal experience of the resurrection. And I think we need to keep both in mind. When we're sharing the gospel with people, it's a mix of theology, fact, but your personal experience. You need to kind of rehearse this in your mind when you're sharing with people. What can I share from my personal experience that will connect? Because sometimes people get lost in the theology. We need both. Paul eases us, I should say, Luke eases us into this in verses 1 to 3. Think of a courtroom setting. There's King Agrippa, his entourage, Bernice is there, I don't know who she is. She's not his wife, but anyway, she's there. Verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And picture Paul in chains, and he raises a hand, manacled hand, and he says, "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are so well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Hint, this is going to be a little long. Paul's speech, this was the longest one. And he has a lot to say. So this is probably compact, it's compressed. And Paul knows exactly who he's speaking to when he addresses King Agrippa in this respectful way. When he says, "I consider myself fortunate to be standing before you," there's maybe a little sarcasm there because this is King Herod, Agrippa II. And he comes from a long line of murderous, corrupt kings, Herods, because that was their name, the Herodian dynasty. Remember last week, if you weren't here, Pastor Chris mentioned that Herod, the grandfather, was a baby murderer. He was trying to get to Jesus, and he murdered babies in Bethlehem. Herod Antipas was the one that took off or ordered the beheading of John the Baptist because of his corruption. Herod Agrippa I killed James the Apostle by the sword. So there's a lot of blood shed from the Herods, from the Herodian dynasty. So Paul says this, I'm fortunate to be standing before you, but what he means is because this man understood the Jewish faith very well, and that's the issue. Paul is not making a political defense here because that's all that Rome cared about. Paul just pushes that aside, and we need to remember too, he's innocent. Every time Paul is stood before someone to try his case, you know, whether it was Felix, Festus, and now Agrippa II, he was innocent all along the way. And he could have been screaming, you know, "I'm innocent, I'm innocent." You never hear that from Paul. Like, he makes the gospel the main thing. So he starts, verse 4. "The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today." So he makes it about that. Verse 7, "This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night." "King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me." So that's where Paul starts. His own Jewish heritage, known to everybody. He says, they all know this. Everybody knows where I came from. I mean, Paul was the leading persecutor. They knew where he came from. He emphasizes, "I'm super orthodox. I'm a Pharisee. So you can't get more fundamental than me. I'm committed completely to the theological heritage of the nation." And Paul wastes no time. He doesn't get into anything political because that was the only basis that he could have been put to death, a political crime. Doesn't even go there. Paul links his own personal beliefs with the beliefs of the nation. He makes that strong linkage, and he shows the main theological foundation of Israel was the hope of Israel, which in fact is the resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, that's what I believe. Those are my beliefs. Now, we don't have the full manuscript of, you know, what was said in that courtroom setting, all the verses. It's possible Paul may have even quoted scripture from the Old Testament. That would have been a real powerful thing to do, and we don't have it. But he could have quoted, and this would have been a great place to go, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, that speaks of a resurrection. Hear the words, Daniel 12, verse 2. Daniel the prophet said, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth, that is in the grave, will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And the book of Revelation puts 1,000 years between those two resurrections. Paul could easily have quoted that as here's the foundational verse for belief in a resurrection from the dead. Jesus was tested by the Sadducees, you know, when it came to the resurrection. And what did Jesus say? You know, he was pointing back to the heritage. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So it was easy to go to this. Paul could easily have gone to a messianic prophecy like we started the service with, Psalm 16. I'll say it again. In Psalm 16, this messianic prophecy, the psalmist is saying, speaking, he's definitely beyond himself. He says, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. That verse is quoted in the New Testament and it's linked straight to the resurrection of Jesus. So Paul's tapping into common beliefs. This was a well-held belief system in Israel. It's foundational to their theological system. Paul's saying, I adhere to this. This is what I believe. The same thing. And what I'm telling you now, Paul is saying, is it's already happened. What God promised, he has fulfilled. I'm here to tell you this. And Israel understood this. Israel understood that the foundation of all that they believed, the foundation of all their religious practices, were on the resurrection, the belief in a resurrection from the dead. Otherwise, what's the point? What's the point of practicing any religion, including the Christian faith, including this one? If there is no resurrection from the dead, why worry about sins forgiven, practice a religion, die, and after that, there's nothing? Who cares? But the hope of Israel was a resurrection, that they would be with God forever and ever. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that worth a amen? Amen. Of course there is a resurrection, and of course this is what we believe. We were singing it this morning. Israel was hoping for the arrival of a Messiah whom they knew as they read the messianic prophecies. A Messiah who, yes, was going to suffer, Isaiah 53, who was going to die, but also was going to be raised from the dead. It was a little fuzzy in their thinking. It wasn't clear because it hadn't happened. But this is what they were waiting for. There is a resurrection, and the Messiah somehow connects to it. They were waiting for this. To all of this theological foundation, Paul adds logic. Verse 8. Here's his logic. Why should any of you, and he's focusing here on Agrippa, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Surely God has the power to fulfill his promises. Surely the God who created the heavens and the earth and did all the amazing miracles in the Bible, surely he has the power to raise the dead. And Agrippa had heard about all this. He'd heard all the stories about Jesus. These were well known. And so if you believe in the resurrection of the dead promised in Scripture, it's very reasonable to believe that God has done what he promised in the person of Jesus Christ. But if you believe that, oh, then here comes the rub, as it were. That means Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel. And that was the theological problem. If we accept that he's been raised from the dead, it must mean he is the Messiah, because that's promised in Scripture. We have to believe that. And this was the difficulty, you know, believing that, yes, there's a raised Messiah, but Jesus is that raised Messiah. This is his calling card. That's a phrase we use. This is one of the credentials of the Messiah. Not only does he die for the sins of the world, but that he is raised. This is really crucial. In the book of Acts, over and over, Luke makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead the main foundational truth of all of Christianity. Because if that didn't happen, everything else kind of falls to the ground, doesn't it? Even what we were singing about this morning, the death of Jesus as an atonement for the sins of the whole world kind of falls. The resurrection and the atonement go together, don't they? It is the resurrection from the dead that makes sins that he paid for by his death effective and powerful. Paul doesn't see himself on trial. It's never about Paul. That's what I love about this part of the story in Acts. Paul is taking attention away from himself, and he's pointing it right to the main issue, which is the resurrection. He had 2 years to think about it. He didn't waste his words. He went right to the main thing. And I was thinking about that this week, and I was rolling it around in my mind, and part of my process of thought is I do a lot of my best reading on the train. It's so quiet. There's no telephone. People are not supposed to talk on the train too much. And so I pull out my books and my paper pad, and I make notes and do all that. And sometimes between the office there and the train, you're thinking as you're going along. And so this week on my way home, I went through one of the big outward or outside courtyards, the one near Windsor Station, whatever it's called, beautiful park. And you're walking through, and I saw a whole bunch of guys with little blue vests on. And I thought, what are they selling? They're selling something. And surely one of them approaches me. I'm going, oh, I got to catch my train. Like, I got to get there. And he said something that made me stop. Because he said, do you want to help us change people's lives? Okay, well, you can just guess what would you have said? You would have said, I think, what I said. I said, you know, I'm part of a movement that changes people's lives. But if you walk with me, because I'm going to my train, you walk with me and I'll tell you about it. And so he walked with me. So, you know, how do you guys change lives? And so I told him, I said, we are a movement that tells people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that he came, he died for our sins. I've only got a couple minutes, so don't waste a word. Go right for it, right? And I tell him about this. And he said, now you're going to answer back to me. He said, what if it's not true? What would you say? Exactly. You guys are geniuses. I mean, it's the next logical. What if it's not true? Well, what if it is true? What if it is true? A little gentle, I call it winsome pushback. What if it is true? If it is true, wouldn't that be the greatest truth in all of history? That someone like Jesus, who the Bible says died for the sins of the world, rose from the dead? And so we pretty much had to end it there. You know, he wanted to get on and do his business. But he did add this. He said, you know, we change lives. Are you guys involved in changing lives? I go, yeah, we change lives and we preach the gospel. We do the good stuff like bringing, you know, humanitarian things around the world. But bringing people from this life to heaven, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Now, sometimes it's easy to talk to people that you've never met and will never see again, and you can be bolder. I find it's more difficult to be bold with people you know. And the more you know them and the more they know you, the more difficult it is to be bold. And so I came up with a little phrase for myself. I said, I want to have winsome boldness. It's better than obnoxious boldness, right? So winsome boldness, like, say it. And what happened on Friday was an opportunity, because my father passed away. It was 2 weeks ago. When I went back to my first hockey game, the guys I play with were very compassionate. And two of them said, we want to take you out for breakfast. We'll pay for the breakfast. Just, you know, show you some love. And so off we went. And sure enough, the conversation turns to their experiences of loss. One of the guys lost his brother at a very young age. And he said, you know, I know he went out with the spirits and was floating around with the spirits and is out there, and I'm listening, and, you know, and it was going, the conversation was going that way. No mention of God whatsoever. It's just, we go from this life and we fly out, we're out there. And so I felt, I gotta say something. After all, I'm a pastor. Gotta say something to this guy. And so I mentioned, you know, I believe that God timed my father's death. He says, your father timed your father's death? And I knew that would get his attention. And I began to explain to him the timing of his death. And I want to save another part of the story for the end of the sermon. So I'll put that on pause. And so we move from you know, theological. We started talking about theology and actually a little bit about redemption at the table with the hockey players. You know, they were looking at Tiger Woods on the television screen because the Open had started. And the guy goes, karma, he's getting what he deserves. I believe in karma. You can't get away from that. So I said, what about redemption? Don't you believe in redemption, that a person could be redeemed? So I said, okay, coffee, eggs, bacon, and move on with the conversation. We move now into personal experience. Theological truth is powerful, and sometimes when a person gets it fresh for the first time, it, you know, it's life-changing. But also personal experience is very powerful. And that's what Paul does now. He moves into that. And verses 9 to 15. And Pastor Chris is going to get the last part of the message next week. Verse 9. Paul says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. That means in the synagogue, out came the whip. They actually whipped people trying to get them to blaspheme. And if that didn't work, they were put to death. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Like, there's nothing more powerful than Paul just being really honest and saying, this is who I was before. That's part of a testimony. This is who I was. This is what I actually felt about Jesus. Paul was very zealous for Judaism, and now he's very honest about how zealous he was against Jesus. He hated the Jesus movement. He wanted to crush it, and he's honest about it. And it's actually a very powerful part of his story. You know, what can you say that accounts for this change in his life? This is how bad I was. He led the persecution. He led the persecution against the Jesus followers himself right there in Jerusalem. He hunted them down. He went from house to house, you know, arresting them, imprisoning them. He went into synagogues, not one, but many synagogues. And when believers were found there, out came the whips. And he tried to get them to blaspheme Jesus publicly, and that was something that Christians wouldn't do. And many of them went to their deaths. You know, we know the story about Stephen. Saul was right there. He witnessed the death of Stephen. I mean, we read in one of the former speeches that he says he was filled with rage. It was like road rage on the road to Damascus. He was almost like insane, trying to crush this movement. And I think the turning point for him was the death of Stephen. When he heard from his mouth, as Stephen was shining like an angel and heard the truth about Jesus, and then he heard the thud of the stones hitting Stephen's body, Saul was there as a witness. He saw him drop dead. And it must have been a life-changing moment, but for some strange psychological reason, Saul doubled down on his persecution. He intensified it. He wanted to crush this thing. He just couldn't believe. It was too incredible for him to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And so he tries with everything that he has to stop this. And here comes the event, the experience that changed the course of Saul's life, and I believe actually changed the whole course of human history. This is the greatest, perhaps, conversion in all of Christendom. Verse 12. On one of those journeys where he was chasing Christians, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And about noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. Hard to imagine. All around me and my companions, we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And this extra line thrown in only here, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. We'll have to explain that. So this blinding light, brighter than the sun, it's actually Jesus himself. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And sometimes we hear people talking about, I hope we don't talk this way, that we leave this life and we just kind of waltz our way into the afterlife and, you know, we're having a great time in heaven. It's like, wait a second, hold on. Heaven is where God dwells. And if we stop to think of what God is like, who God is, he is a consuming fire. He dwells in inapproachable light. We can't just waltz into his presence. If I was an astronaut, I think I'd rather fly to the moon than fly to the sun. You just can't do that. You know, something has to change in us. We need to be changed before we can even come into the presence of God. That was the heavenly light and the heavenly voice in Aramaic for Saul's sake. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Luke throws in this line, which explains the, you know, what do you think you're doing? Why are you doing this? What are you imagining? It's like kicking against the goad. So an ox would never kick back at the goad. It's kind of like a poke stick. You poke the oxen to keep them going. The oxen are smart. They might be stubborn, but they're smart. They're not going to kick back. And this was a very popular proverb in Greek writing. In Euripides, you find this in other places. And really what it meant was it's futile to oppose the gods. Jesus takes this and he's saying to Saul, you know, do you really want to go 12 rounds with me with boxing gloves, Saul? You're not going to win. You can't stop this. You think you can stop the church or persecute the church. You're really persecuting me. Do you think you can stop me? And I imagine by this time, Saul kind of already knows what's going on. But these words must have been devastating. And when Saul says, Lord, who are you? I imagine he kind of already knew, but he wanted to hear it. He wanted to be sure. He must have known. He knew who he was fighting all along the way. And now he hears this, you're persecuting me. Jesus, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. That was the death of the man Saul of Tarsus. This was the end of that man. Everything that had driven him his whole life was now coming to an end. And there would be the greatest turnaround, the greatest conversion in history. All that zeal he had against Jesus would now be taken by the Holy Spirit. And that same zeal would drive Paul out into the world, to the Gentile world, to bring the message, Jesus Christ indeed is raised from the dead. Now this message is still on trial today. It was on trial 2,000 years ago before King Agrippa and the Roman world and the Jewish world. It was on trial. It's still on trial. Here's a copy of the 2017 National Geographic. It was a December issue, so they always, you know, December, Easter come out with some kind of story. This one was really good. I read through it. It's called The Real Jesus and the subtitle, What Archaeology Reveals About His Life. I was watching the news this morning, eating my breakfast, and boom, there was a story right from Israel, and it was about archaeology and the latest finds today, you know, this week, the latest things, linking it to the Bible, the history.